Father in heaven, we thank you that you are indeed worthy, and that in all of life, as we look to that which is worthy to be worshipped, everything points to you. For to worship the creation seems insufficient. To worship relationship only turns to be futile. To worship the wealth that is accumulated, it only seems void once it is taken. But to worship you, the living God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, you are worthy. And so we thank you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. Welcome here this morning. Glad you're here with us. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 6. We're going to spend some time looking at verses 22 through the end of the chapter. And while you're turning there, I just want to kind of throw this out by way of introduction. I want you to just imagine in your mind, just briefly, that there's a circle, if you will, that contains all of the knowledge of God that can be understood or known. All of the depth of God is contained in sort of this imaginary circle, if you will. So the depth, the breadth, the mystery of God, all of it's contained here. And then I want you to just answer a very simple question. Of all of the knowledge of God that is out there, how much of it do you think you possess? Right? Because I think if we're honest, I mean, it's like maybe a pinhead of information, because there's some things we know about God. I share that with you because I think it's really important that we recognize that all that is true about God has very little to do with what we comprehend or what we like about God, because God is God. And oftentimes what happens is, as you read through the scriptures, God blows your paradigm of who he is and expands that knowledge just a bit. And sometimes he expands it in a way that's very comforting, makes you feel warm inside, makes you feel loved. Sometimes expanding those boundaries of your concept of God is terrifying, because you realize how small we are, how insignificant we are compared to the Almighty God. And in many ways, verses 22 through 71 of this chapter is exactly that. It blows your paradigm of who God is, and in many ways can be both comforting and terrifying. This gospel, of course, written by John the disciple, written according to chapter 20 of John's own words, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And then, as we've seen from chapter 5 and now moving all the way through till chapter 12, Jesus is going to experience a ton of opposition. For the first time now, this opposition forces around, the religious leaders of his day, are going to begin to point fingers at him and take shots at him. And what you see in the process of this is, it's as if Jesus, knowing that the opposition is increasing, as the heat of opposition increases, his focus on training his disciples increases. Jesus was not just focused on the cross. Jesus knew that at some point he would die, be buried, rise from the dead, and ascend to the Father, and he would have to leave someone behind who could continue the work. That was the point of his life, was to come to die, but in that to reproduce disciples. And so we saw last week this feeding of the 5,000, an incredible miracle, where Jesus intentionally sets up his disciples to recognize the very important truth that is still true today, that we are not sufficient to feed the people around us, so to speak. That spiritually we don't have the juice, we don't have the power, we don't have any of it. We have to bring what we've got, what little we've got, because for most of us we struggle with seeds of insecurity to no end. So we take what little we've got and we bring it to the one who can feed the people. He multiplies our little loaf and our little sardine, and he feeds the multitudes. So that's what we saw in verses 1 through 21. And now we go into 22 and following. And it's the bread of life discourse. Jesus will say, I am the bread of life, which is significant. We mentioned it a little bit last week, that this is taking place around Passover, because Passover was about both the bread and the lamb. Well, he says, I'm the bread of life. And in about a year, he'll present himself in Jerusalem as the Lamb of God. So it's just interesting. He's going to talk in these passages to three different groups of people. In 22 through 40, he'll talk to the multitudes, the thrill-seeking multitudes, people who were really impressed by his cool tricks but didn't have authentic faith. In 41 to 59, he'll talk to the religious leaders and challenge the people whose religiosity was external behavioral modification with no heart. And he begins to poke on them a little bit more. And then in 60 through 71, he brings it home and he talks to his disciples. Now, when he says disciples, you need to recognize that he's not just talking about the 12, But all of the people who were around him, who were followers of him at that point and called disciples, some authentic followers of Christ, some still kicking the tires and not quite sure he's talking to them. The reason that's important is if you fast forward to verses 60 and 66 of John chapter 6, you'll notice that his words are hard to receive. They don't feel real good. Whatever it is he says in 22 all the way to 59, it's difficult. And because of that, people are leaving. And so it's important to recognize that because Jesus is not scared to pick a fight. And Jesus was actually a disturber of the peace in many ways, but primarily to the religious people. The scandalous folks loved Jesus. The prostitutes loved Jesus because he showed grace. He did not condemn. It was the religious that had a hard time with him. And so here we go in the text now, starting in verse 22. From 23 to 25, the thrill seekers are trying to find him. Jesus played a little hide-and-go-seek with him. If you remember, he fed the 5,000, left the disciples with the mob, went up to the hill to pray, came down, put them on a boat, sent them off packing. They end up in a storm. Jesus walks to them on water and then is at the other side with the disciples. Well, the crowd has no idea that any of this went down, so they're trying to find him to see if they can get him to do another trick. And in 26 and 7, he continues with a theme that John has brought up now twice before, the theme of the contrast of physical life versus spiritual life. Jesus was the master at saying, this is what's happening physically, but let me show you a higher value of the spiritual life. You've seen it with the interaction in John 3 with Nicodemus about being born again, where Nicodemus thinks that's gross. Jesus says, you're obviously missing the point. It's about spiritual rebirth. You saw it in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. She wants a nice bottle of Aquafina. He's going to give her living water. Okay, so it's a totally different picture. In 26 and 7, the same kind of context arises. He says in 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Now, can you blame them? I mean, let's be honest. You're there. He keeps bringing this sweet sourdough bread. You're enjoying the meal. Didn't cost you anything. You're like, I'd like some more of that. He says in verse 27, however, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father has set his seal. Don't work for that which is physical, work for that which is spiritual. Raise your sights, recognize that there's something eternal here. Well, they're fascinated by that. So in 28, they ask the question, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? I mean, sounds good, sounds very spiritual. You want me to work for spiritual food? What kind of work would you like me to do? And then Jesus, in the typical shove the dagger way, in verse 29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. The work of God is belief. It's difficult to believe. He says, that's the work of God. Believe in me. Believe in him whom he has sent. That's the biggest sticking point, by the way, of Christianity, is to have faith in the Savior. Because in many ways, we're like these guys where we would like a sign. I wouldn't mind, maybe you wouldn't either, if the clouds just rolled back. Jesus just peeked out of heaven and said, look, all that's in the Bible is true. Just want to let you know, I'm up here, okay? So if you have faith in me, I'll come get you later. So it's all good. Just want to make sure you knew it was real. Wouldn't that be nice? I mean, I'd want that, wouldn't you? He doesn't do that. He makes us believe by faith. And then in verses 30 and following, they want a sign. They want some sort of show us something. And they're going to compare, interestingly enough, Jesus and what he did with the 5,000 to Moses and what he did with the manna. If you remember the story of the Exodus journey, they came out of Egypt, right? A place overflowing from what the text says with garlic, leeks, and onions. And they said, boy, we want to just go back there. Because at least there in Egypt, we had good food. Now, I'm not sure when the last time is that you've had garlic, leeks, and onions. That's nasty. And it's not real good for your breath either. And so that's what they wanted. And so they said to Moses, oh, we want some food. And so what God does is he creates this bread-like substance that would appear every morning like dew on the ground. And they walked outside and they said, what is it? Which in Hebrew is manna. And so they grabbed this little bread cake. They called it manna because they didn't know what it was. And God fed the people. And so the contrast is, of course, that Moses, they're saying, was better and more important than Jesus. Now, Jesus, of course, is going to contradict that, but their comparison, at least, is that Moses fed a nation. Jesus, in the feeding of the 5,000, he only fed a multitude, right? Where Moses fed the people for 40 years, Jesus gave the people one meal. Like, they got brunch. That's it. where Moses fed the people from bread out of heaven. Jesus fed the people with bread from the earth. And so in 35, Jesus now starts poking a little bit. And I want you to notice what he says right off the bat in response to this assumption that Moses and his feeding was better than Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Now, it's at that point you recognize Jesus is getting at something very different than "I've got a rumbly belly," all right? He's getting into something of eternal value. He goes, "I am the bread of life. You can eat Moses' bread, and by lunchtime, you're going to be hungry again. You're going to need a snack. You'll hit it again in the morning. You'll be hungry again. You come to me, you'll never hunger again, and you'll never thirst again." To a people desperate for fulfillment and satisfaction, he gives those words. And then he says in verse 36, "I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Why is it?" What more do they need? He's fed the people, he's healed the people, he's cleansed the people, he's done all of these things. What more do you need? And then he brings a passage in 37 that begins to challenge us a little bit. And it changes our view of God just a bit when he says in 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes I will certainly not cast out." All that the Father gives to me. Now, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. You guys know that. But that sure sounds to me like divine initiative. Doesn't it to you? That somehow, theologically speaking, the Father, he says, gives them. All who the Father gives to Jesus will come. What does that mean? Because on a bad day, I look at that, I go, no. I came to know Christ. I made a decision. And at a punctiliar point in time perspective, that's very true. If you're here today and you've placed your faith in Christ, you did so because at a point in time, you made a decision. What you don't recognize in the moment, as you pull back the scope a bit and you look at it theologically and historically, is that at that point in time, you made a decision for Christ. But what you don't see is ring upon ring upon ring of God's sovereignty bringing you to that logical choice that you made. For example, even in this passage, you can look at verse 39. He says that all has been given to me. He loses nothing. Verse 44 of the same passage, "No one will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The word "draws" is a fishing term. You ever gone fishing? How many of you have gone fishing and you hook a fish and it just swims right up to your boat, jumps in, and just hangs out with you? Doesn't fight you a bit. It just comes right to you. No, it fights you tooth and nail. That language, though, is the idea of futile or unfruitful resistance. "None will come to me," he says, "unless the Father who sent me hooks them and draws them." He says again in verse 65 that "no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Now, if you just kind of chase through the scripture, it's interesting because we don't have any problem with the idea of God choosing until it's personal. I don't mind God choosing until I've got a relative or a friend who's passed away and I know didn't know Jesus, and then I go, wait a second. As you chase through the Old Testament, God clearly chose Abraham. Nobody balks at that. From Abraham, he chose Isaac, not Ishmael. From Isaac, he chose Jacob, not Esau. From Jacob, he chose Joseph as his special one. Judah was going to be his kingly line. David was his king of choice, and Solomon came after him, not Adonijah or Absalom or any of David's other sons. God chose these people. There was always this context in the Old Testament of the remnant, that out of the multitudes of people, God chose a small group to himself. Let me give you just a couple other New Testament passages. Ephesians chapter 1, which, by the way, the reason I do this, Scripture interprets Scripture. So if you find a concept in the Word of God, you've got to ask yourself, where else do I see it? Because if it's truly of the Lord, then you're going to find it elsewhere. If you find a concept in Scripture that's buried deep within the recesses of some allegorical meaning to the text, and you don't see it anywhere else, you probably have eaten too much pizza and have a terrible idea of what that passage means. And so listen to this, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love," it says, "he predestined us to the adoption as sons." Now, is it encouraging to you or terrifying to you if I said to you that God chose you before the foundation of the world? Well, I guess it depends. On what side of that equation are you? Are you someone who's placed your faith in Christ? Then hopefully it's encouraging. Are you someone who hasn't yet? Then it might be terrifying. But regardless of how we feel about it, that's what the passage says. Romans 8, verse 30 puts it this way. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Interesting as you look at the progression, because it's a very sure progression. Those whom he predestined, he called. Sure. Those he called, he justified. It's sure. Those he justified, he glorified. Well, wait a second. He speaks as if it's done, yet you and I are still here. So as surely as he predestined and called us, he will glorify us someday when he takes us to be with him. It's that part of the doctrine that makes it incredibly encouraging. In Acts 13, Luke captures for us this comment. When the Gentiles heard it, it said they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. I remember when I went to Denton, Texas. I was interacting with some of the folks back here, and I was studying my Bible out there, and they said, what's the biggest difference between Texas and here? And I had never heard of this doctrine before in all of my life. And I said, the biggest difference I've found is this concept of God choosing me. I said, I've never heard of such a thing. Nobody's ever talked to me about it. And I remember going on a retreat, and this pastor was teaching the book of Daniel and the book of Matthew. I mean, that's enough to cause anybody to freak out, right? So I'm studying that passage, and he's talking about the sovereign electing purposes of God. And I literally was looking at him like, what? I don't even know what those words are. What do you mean? And then he's showing me these passages. And all of a sudden, my little pinhead of knowledge of God, I became more aware that there's more of God out there than I comprehended. And we took a break. And I remember going out, I'm in Decatur, Texas, and I'm sitting on a tree stump, and I'm crying. And I just said, God, I feel like I had this like weak sauce sissy image of who you were. And I'm becoming more and more aware that there is more to you than I could ever comprehend. And if for some reason I've placed my faith in a little shadow of who you truly are, I just want you to know that though I don't know the depths of who you are, I know there's more than what I know. And so I want to make sure I'm on the right team. And I prayed and said, Lord, I don't believe that you can lose your salvation. So I believe I'm saved. But my goodness, I want to make sure that, you know, we're on the same page here. And it was a fascinating moment for me because God became God. Well, that's a clear teaching of Scripture. So what do we do with that? Well, look at verse 37 as it continues. Lest we paint ourselves in one camp, it says, the one who comes, I will certainly not cast out. So as clearly as there's sovereign divine initiative, there's clearly some sort of human responsibility. You'll see it again in verse 40. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes has eternal life. And clearly in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So there's this sense of divine initiative and human responsibility somehow functioning together. Because as soon as you start looking at divine initiative, you say, well, John 3:16 says that God so loved the world. The world, and the world actually means world. You can study it in the Greek. It's really fascinating. World means world, like everybody. So how does that work where there are divine initiative and yet human responsibility, and people get all fired up and they start reading dead guys' books, you know, and they start developing camps, you know, and all kinds of hot sports opinions, and we end up handling this issue with some sort of either or, as if God somehow, you know, is one and not the other, when really the reality is, as you look at this issue, it's not an either or, it's a both and. See, from a perspective point of view, over history and theologically, God initiates. That's clear in Scripture. Before the foundation of the world, God chose. Yet at a punctiliar point of view, at a point in time, we chose Him. So did God choose me or did I choose God? The answer is a very awkward and frustrating yes. Right? Because you see them both in Scripture, and it's easy for us to, you know, support the camps and get all fired up about it. The reality is that our knowledge of God is about this big compared to who God truly is. And at some point in time, we've got to leave room for the mystery. See, we love to systematize God. We love to say we have all 66 figured out. I went to grad school thinking I was going to learn my Bible and be able to answer anybody's question. And then I started studying. And the more you study, it unlocks like four or five other questions. And you answer that one, it unlocks four or five others. Next thing you know, you just kind of throw your hands up. And you say, you know what? As Paul said at the end of chapter 11 of Romans, oh, the depths and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unfathomable his judgments and unsearchable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? For from him and to him and through him are all things, to him be the glory. And you just say, my God is huge and I am not. That's the beauty of this passage. Well, it's interesting, on a side note, the connection. In verses 37, 39, 40, 44, and 51, there's a very profound connection between God's initiative, man's response, and eternal security. The question is asked often, can you lose your salvation? The answer to that, of course, is no, because you didn't earn it in the first place. It's not something you qualified for because you were super good or spiritual. It's something that God has given to you freely. It's a gift of God. Faith is a gift. So it was given at his own initiative. And in your salvation, he sealed you with the Spirit of God as a pledge or a down payment. If any of you have bought a house, you understand that language. When Paul says that he sealed us and gave us the Spirit as a pledge, it's the idea of you give a down payment, saying, here's, you know, $5,000, and at some point I'm buying the house, and I'm going to pay the rest off. That's my promise. And if I pull out, you can have my deposit. What's interesting, the Spirit's called a deposit, that he seals in us, promising that he'll take us to be with him someday, to assure his pledge. And in that, therefore, if it's given, it cannot be taken. Scripture says if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So if the Spirit is given to us, your salvation is as secure as in the right hand of Jesus. The only way you and I can lose our salvation is if Jesus can sin. And last time I checked, that was done, and he's in glory. That's the beauty of eternal security. Now, verse 41, he shifts his focus now. And he talks now to the Jews. And it says there was Jews who were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Grumbling with him, causing dispute with him. And it's in the imperfect, which means it's continual grumbling. That he is the bread that came down out of heaven. They totally missed the point of what he's talking about. And they, in a sense, are saying, look, we're familiar with you. We know where you come from. We know where you live. We used to play stickball with you out in the street. What do you mean you came down out of heaven? And in verse 44, he drops that bomb that no one will come unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. They say, we're familiar with you. And he says, it's not about me, it's about what the Father's doing in your heart. Just play the tapes back to the time when you came to faith in Christ, because chances are you didn't live on some vacuum, had never heard the gospel, never heard about Jesus, heard it for the first time, bowed your heart to Christ, and followed the Lord. For the most part, you were familiar with the gospel. You'd heard it before, right? Sometimes, many times. I had heard the gospel over and over and over and over and over, and it just never stuck. It just never did anything. My heart was cold. I was dead. And it wasn't until March 23rd of 1993, over free food at a stinking FCA banquet, that some guy shared the gospel, and God hooked me. And I'd heard the message delivered better than I heard it that night previously. It wasn't even a good message. I got the tape. It wasn't even that good. Nobody cried. You know, nobody put it on their top 40 things they've ever heard. It wasn't life-changing. But God hooked me. And in many ways, I came to Christ kicking and screaming, just like many of you. That's the beauty of the gospel, and that's what he's bringing out here. Now, he continues on, and in verse 47, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And in 48 and following now, he gets into the bread of life discourse. And this is where it gets kind of fascinating. Let me read it, and then we'll try to make sense of it. He says, I'm the bread of life, 48, 49 now. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. So is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. When the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, so far it's pretty disgusting. But listen to what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. This was one of the reasons, by the way, the early Christians were accused of being atheists because they wouldn't burn incense to Caesar. And they were accused of being immoral because they met in secret. And they were accused of being cannibals because of this passage, eating the Lord's flesh. He who eats my flesh, verse 54, and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the Father ate and not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. What on earth does that mean? Like, are any of you totally disgusted right now? I'm like, eat my flesh? What are you talking about, eat my flesh? It's a fascinating passage. It's not cannibalism, of course. You know, again, you'd have to say, does this passage, this concept, is it taught anywhere else in the Bible? You're not going to see it anywhere else. So the question is, well, then what does this mean? If it's not cannibalism, what is it? Catholic doctrine has taken this, by the way, and made it what's called transubstantiation, which is the idea that the Eucharist or communion, the body and the blood, or the bread and the cup that's offered in the Eucharist, transubstantiates into the actual body and actual blood of Jesus. It's an unbiblical doctrine for a couple reasons that I'll lay out for you. One is communion at this point hadn't even been instituted. At this point, they're still celebrating the Passover. So to assume that this is a jump to communion is a stretch. The other is that the assumption then, if that's the case, is that by eating communion, you would then gain eternal life. So communion is the entryway. Couple problems with that. One is it's not true according to the Scripture. Salvation is always by faith alone. So it can't mean that. The second is it would then deny the work of Christ, because it would mean that every time you observe communion, Christ dies again. And so it's not the finished work of Christ, it's the progressive work of Christ that's dependent upon your constant intaking of communion, which is an unbiblical concept. And then finally, communion is described in Scripture as for believers. Paul talks very clearly that it's for a person who's already placed their faith in Christ. So for those reasons, it can't be that this is about communion. What he's talking about here is what John Calvin calls total appropriation of Christ. Total ingestion, if you will, of Christ. A total acceptance as to who he is and what he's done. Calvin, who was as grumpy as they come, and I love that about him, said this. He said, if his flesh, Christ's flesh, is despicable to you, rest assured that no other hope of life remains for you. Very powerful comment. If his flesh is despicable for you, then no other hope of life remains for you. The point of Jesus' passage, as he's pointing the finger at the Jewish leaders and just prodding along the way, is, look, if you don't totally appropriate me, the living bread that came down from heaven, if you don't place your faith in me wholeheartedly and totally and completely, then you have no part of me. That's the point. Powerful. Well, the disciples obviously were standing there watching this go down. Now, just imagine, these are disciples who have Jewish roots. And Jesus is poking on the Jewish religious leaders who they would have respected greatly. In a saving faith culture, to disrespect your elders or those in authority would have been exceedingly heinous. And so these men, these disciples, respected these leaders. And Jesus is backhanding them. Bop! Bop! I mean, it's getting ugly. It's like a cage fight, but they got their hands tied behind their back. And Jesus is just whooping them. And so in verse 60 now, you'll notice, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? They're like, I don't even know how to process this. So Jesus says to them, does this cause you to stumble? Or does this cause you to be ashamed? Does this bother you? Then how are you going to act when you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? If this bothers you, how are you going to handle the ascension of me? If you can't handle this is like a level 2 or 3, how are you going to handle an 8 or 9? He says in 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you, he says, who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe and who it is would betray him. Just rest assured, it wasn't that Jesus recruited Judas only to be surprised, you know, when Judas betrays him. Oh, dang it, I didn't even know it was you, you know. He knew from the very beginning who he was because he's God. And he says in 65, for this reason I say to you, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, or unless it has been granted from the Father. The concept behind this is that of the people that were called disciples, there were some there who had never placed their faith in Christ. So don't misunderstand disciple as being authentic follower of Christ. A lot of people called themselves disciples who weren't. A lot of people today call themselves Christians who aren't. who are coming like thrill seekers, kicking the tires of who Jesus is, wanting to hang out, hear a little bit, feel good, but have never appropriated Christ as Savior. And he says to them, many are around, but few, he says, will be chosen. Now going on here in 67, or 66 rather, as a result of this, this was like the final straw. It says, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Have you ever read something that you're just like, I don't like that? I mean, I read it in the Bible and I don't like it. And how frustrating it is when you realize you can't do anything about it, but learn to like it. Or learn to deal with it, one of the two. Because you certainly can't pull it out of the text, and we have to be honest with what it says. And so Jesus says to his disciples, do you want to go away also? What a great question. They're all leaving. What about you boys? You going to take off too? Simon says, Lord, where or to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Good for you, Peter. He says, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? Interesting that they never talk about that verse. You get the idea that when Jesus is sitting at the final Passover, and he says, the one who's going to betray me is the one who's dipping his bread in the cup, and you just see Judas like, you know, whoops. They never talk about this. Jesus knew exactly what was going on, and I think here's the point. How do you handle hard truth? How do you process that? Is the Bible true if you agree with it, or is the Bible true? That's a hard statement, because I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of things in this book that scare the, you know, tar out of me, if you will. But do you believe it because it's true, or only if it feels right to you? Because Jesus at this point takes our concept of God and blows it up. And in many ways, either terrifies or encourages us with the idea that God chose you before the foundation of the world. And you can argue with that all you want. You can argue till Jesus comes. The reality is, it's in the text. And so we've got to wrestle with what the text says. There was also a point in time when you and I came to faith in Christ. I'll admit that. But for many people to assume that God is big enough to hook you like a fish and draw you to himself is a terrifying concept. There's nothing more reassuring in my life than to be safe in the hands of a terrifying God. That's the Lord we serve. Let's pray together. We'll spend some time thinking about that. Worship team, if you'll come. Father, we surround ourselves so often with stories about Jesus that make us feel good and sound comforting and are refreshing, and there's many of those. And I do thank you that you are a God who loves us. You're abundant loving kindness and truth, that you have poured out grace upon grace to us through Christ. I thank you for that. And yet, Father, we as the finite try to search the depths of the infinite, and we just run out of hard drive. We just can't get there. We don't understand it all, and you blow our minds with who you are. And yet, Father, I'm grateful that truth is not dependent upon my perception or understanding. It's not dependent upon my emotion or agreement. Truth is truth. And as it's revealed in this word, we have to figure out a way to either deal with it, to either understand it, or find a way to find peace with it. But at the end of the day, I'm grateful that we are indeed safe in the hands of a terrifying God. And so, Lord, as you minister to us, even as we worship, may we be drawn closer to Jesus, and may truth be found in us as we live according to your word, not just our preference. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.